Our mighty God, Lord, we thank you that we can gather together here tonight under the banner of Christ, Lord, as you have brought us together in him. Lord, you have freed us from death. You have brought us out of sin, Lord, that we might live in newness of life. Lord, we ask that you communicate these truths to us here tonight as we learn from Romans 6. Lord, teach us, train us, make us into the people that you want us to be. God, be with my words and the words of our discussion as well, and work them to our minds and into our hearts. We pray this all for your glory, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so Romans chapter 6. I have an affinity for Romans chapter 6. This was the first sermon I ever preached here at Calvary Chapel. Was on Romans 6, I think 1 to 14. I wasn't the pastor here, I was just a filler inner. I'm pretty sure it was the first one. I did it. I wanted to do Romans 6 because I was listening to, I don't know, I was listening to somebody on a question and answer thing, pastors. And they're talking about preaching through the Bible, and they gave some illustration or example about they heard a little girl, I think, was talking to one of the pastors, and she said that her pastor keeps preaching on Romans 5. Like, he went through from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and he's just going over Romans chapter 5, and why aren't we ever going to go to move on to Romans chapter 6? And the pastor said, well, I'll move on to chapter 6 once I figure out what it means. So I thought, I'm going to do Romans chapter 6 because I wanted to study it and figure it out and communicate it. We are moving into Romans chapter 6 here tonight, and we didn't spend 5 weeks in the last half of chapter 5, just because I couldn't figure out what Romans 6 is about. I was really excited to teach on Romans 6. But there was a lot of stuff we needed to cover there in Romans 5. And Paul's going to link it up here. Link up Romans 6 to Romans 5 right off the bat. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And you're probably familiar with Paul's use of rhetorical questions. He uses them a lot, particularly in Romans. We've seen some of those already. What he's doing is he's anticipating an objection. We've seen how Romans is not a dialogue, but it's almost as if Paul is in dialogue with someone, particularly it seems a Jewish person, Judaizer even. And he's anticipating an objection here that some Pharisaical person might raise. Particularly to chapter 5, verse 20. He says there, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Here it is. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So we looked at that last time, and I'm not going to get into exactly what Paul was meaning there. But what it sounds like he could be meaning is that you can sin all you want, because as sin increases, right, grace abounds all the more. So as a believer, right, and we know the Jews already have trouble with this, because critics are saying about Paul's doctrine of justification that is based on the free grace of God, that this is encouraging people to sin. Imagine if you lived your whole life as a moralistic, self-righteous person, right? You are only saved if you keep the law. Keep the law. Keep the law. And that's what you're trained to do. This is how you are right with God, is by keeping the law. And Paul says, no, forget about it, right? Jesus came to save tax collectors and sinners. Wait, what? You know, this is crazy. So these Pharisaical types, right? These Jewish Judaizers are thinking this is complete heresy, right? That sin, right? That God forgives sin. is that as if he just doesn't care, he just wipes it away. That's not true, but that's how they're seeing it, right? So the question Paul is saying here, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, is kind of a flippancy at sin. Why worry about obedience, right? God forgives sin. That's what critics are thinking Paul's doctrine here is encouraging. But also, I've heard people who, who claimed Christ say, maybe when they're called out in a pattern of sin, well, God forgives sin, right? So, what's the harm in this? Does this doesn't affect me. God forgives sin, right? It's no big deal. As in, I don't need to repent, right? I'm not required to change as a Christian. God will just forgive me so I can go on and sin willy-nilly. And Paul says, with the strongest Greek negative, chapter verse 2, by no means. In Greek, it's meganoido. Right? I know, we all know what that means. But this is super strong. It's like, absolutely not. Never in a million years. By no means. Possible at all. And it even has a hint of that that Paul's outrageous at the fact that anyone would believe this statement. Are we to continue? We can continue in sin that grace may abound. Right? He says, that's ridiculous, is what he's saying. And he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? This is where we get deep. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This is key. This is what the rest of the chapter is going to be about. The fact that believers, any and every believer, true believer in Christ, is in a real state of being dead to sin. Took a bit of a tumble.
Did he? Yeah. He's fine. Don't give him attention.
Okay. Good call. So died to sin.
I know.
He died to sin, right? We who died to sin were dead to sin. So this is a one-time event that happened in the past. Dead to sin, right? Remember when we talked about being spiritually dead, right? We were dead to God. Okay, we were spiritually dead, right? As in non-reactionary, okay? Blind, deaf, dumb, all of that. Prisoners, even. But now, Paul is saying, now in Christ, we're dead to sin. We were dead to God, but now we're dead to sin. As in, it has no power over us. Okay? In a very real sense. And notice he says we're dead to sin, right? He doesn't say we're dying to sin. This is not a process. Okay? This is not a process that we go through. As we read our Bibles more, we die to sin more. In this way that Paul's talking about. Okay? There is a reality where Paul says, put off the old man, put on the new man. Right? John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, he says in there, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So there is a sense in which we are dying to sin. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But the reality is we are already dead to sin. Okay? We're already dead to sin. Paul says it right here. We we died to sin. Okay? Period. So because we are in Christ, he's speaking only of believers, because we are in Christ, he died in our place, in our stead. So we are counted as dead with him. Okay? And as I mentioned, this is like the thesis of the whole chapter. The rest of the chapter here is further explanation and support and application of this reality. Verse 3. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What does Paul mean there? Is he talking about water baptism? Or is he talking about something else? He's talking about something else. The word baptized in Greek has the sense of being immersed. Hence, baptism is immersion into water. But it doesn't have that particular connotation. It means immersed. So you could say it's... But we use it that way as well, in a figurative kind of sense. When I first started at my old job as a railroad supplier, I started in January 1st, and I think a week later I was in Altoona for 6 months on a huge multi-million dollar project. I was the only guy from Atlantic Track there. And I was in charge of grading out all the rail, making sure the processing got done the way it was supposed to be done, and then having, you know, orchestrating all the deliveries and the trucks. Mostly we use trucks, sometimes we use train cars. Calling in the trucks and have greeting them when they come, and managing what goes on. And so it was like I was just right out of college. Like, it was huge. So that was like, I was thrust into it, and it was a challenge. So you could say that was my baptism by fire, right? In a way. because I was immersed right into it. Okay? And that it changed, right? It of course, whenever we go through things like that, or very difficult things, it changes you. And that's what that's the sense that baptized has here. That Paul's using it in Romans. This word can be used to refer to dipping like a white wool into a dye, say a purple dye. You dip a white wool into a purple dye and you let it soak in there. You immersed it, you baptized it in there. And then what happens? You pull it out, and what color is the wool? Purple, right? Theoretically, right? Hopefully, purple. It's purple. It's changed. It's immersed, and because it's immersed, it's changed unalterably forever, right? So that's the sense that Paul's meaning here in Romans 6. We're baptized. We're immersed into, at this point in the chapter, into the death of Christ. So, we are this intensely united with him, identified with him, never to be the same again. Okay? It's a baptism, an immersion that unalterably changes the believer forever. Okay? So we can say with all confidence and in all reality that when Christ died on that cross, the believer died at the cross. When Christ's death is our death, okay, he died in our place. Not just in a punishment sense. Okay, that's true. But he died in a real sense, right? We didn't die to sin, okay, when we came to Christ. Now, hear me out here. We died at the cross with Christ, in Christ. Okay, sin died in us at the cross. Now, it wasn't applied to us until the Spirit regenerated us, right, according to the will and the timing of God, in that sense. So it's, in a way, our death to sin was kept at the cross. It was accomplished at the cross. It was kept at the cross. And when we came to Christ, it was applied, that death was applied to us. When God called us, regenerated us, he applied the death of Christ to us. We are absorbed into his death. Okay? verse 4.
Question.
Yes.
Would it be right to say we crucified Christ?
We crucified Christ?
Yeah.
He wouldn't have been crucified if it wasn't for us. Yeah, Peter. Even Peter says to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus whom you crucified was given up according to the foreknowledge of God. So he says, now he's speaking to the Jews at Pentecost, right, which was 50 days after Christ died.
Right.
Oh, yeah, 50 days, right? Because Jesus was on earth for 40 and then 10 more. Yeah, so those particular individuals at Pentecost may not even been in Jerusalem for Passover, probably. But actually there was more, I could be wrong there. Those particular Jews may have been yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," but they weren't Pilate, you know, they weren't the ones who actually nailed him on the cross. But what Peter's getting at is that you crucified as a Jew, yes, but also it's our sin that put him there. So yes, it would be right to say that we crucified him.
Okay. And that would only be for believers. I mean, could you say that people that aren't believers crucified Christ too?
L in Tulip, right?
Huh?
That's the third point of Calvinism. They believe in limited atonement, which is that whole...
Yeah, I know. I know. That's why I smirked, because I know where this could go. That's a question I'm not sure if I'm prepared to answer.
That's okay. Go ahead.
I think, though, what you did bring up, some people might be comfortable with the concept of, like, oh, I died with Christ at the cross, and it wasn't applied until 2,000 years later when I, you know, believed on him.
Yeah.
But if you move around the chronology of it, then it kind of lessens it, like, oh, just now I died to sin. Well, that sort of separates it from his work on the cross.
Right.
So you almost have to retro, you know, because God works out of time, but it has to be there at the cross, because otherwise it's just empty. Otherwise it's just like kind of a New Year's resolution. Like, oh, I'm dead to sin now. Well, what, by your own decision? Just by, like, a will?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's got to be God's work.
What do you say to somebody that says, hey, I wasn't back there when God was crucified, so I'm not responsible for it.
Mm.
What do you tell them?
Mm.
Yeah. Understand what I mean? Somebody, hey, I wasn't there when he crucified. Some guys crucified Jesus. I didn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
That was done.
Yeah, but that's not the only sin that we're... Like, that's not...
But what do you tell somebody when...
You ask him, would you have? Would you have crucified him?
That's true. Yeah.
No? Well, then believe.
What'd you say?
No? Well, then believe.
Go ahead.
Yeah, that is a good question, Jim.
Well, doesn't that add to Peter's point? Like, if his point was literally just no, you know, nine of you who are here, we know you were in the crowd. You know, if he was just talking to people who were physically involved in the protests, then his sermon's kind of weak. But if he's applying it universally, then it holds strength.
Yeah. Yeah, and in a way, I would say that everyone did crucify Christ. But... asterisks, maybe, different for believers than unbelievers, because rejecting Christ, you know, you could say to that person, you may not have been there at the cross to hang him on the, you know, to put him on the cross.
The nails, you
know. Right, to drive the nails in, but have you come to him now? And they say no. He said, well, you are rejecting him just as they rejected him. You know, and that could lead into what he said. You would, you know, if you were in that position and had that power.
You probably would have rejected
him. Yeah, that's a part of the process.
Right. Yeah. Something like that. Because this is getting into a lot of metaphysical kind of stuff that would be, I mean, it's confusing for believers, let alone unbelievers. You know what I mean? And I think you hit the nail on the head there too, Keith, with the chronology of this is a challenge, you know, in that it's hard to understand. But this is what Paul is saying. You know what I mean? You know, of course there's part of us that what is that? Like, tangibly, okay, we're going to see, like, what is this part that died? We're going to see it's the old self, right? The body of sin, as he's going to say. Great. What's that? You know what I mean? It's like, it's not a tangible thing where you can go and do an autopsy on someone and say, oh yeah, there it is.
Right.
You know, or it's a real part of the spirit, of our spiritual reality, of our spiritual being. Just as if you can't cut a person open and say, let me, you know, there's the soul, it's right next to the heart and the lungs, right? No, but we, you know, Scripture's clear, we have a soul, you know. So it does make it, you know, it's almost as if we ought to write like a spiritual anatomy book, kind of, but with no pictures in it, because you can't picture this stuff. So it is a challenge, but we have to dive into what Paul's saying to when he, you know, goes around and explains what does he mean by this old self and what it does and how it is and what it means and the body of sin and this death that he's talking about. Let's go on, and we will at some point, maybe not tonight, but we will see what, at least look into this old self thing, the part that died. Verse 4, he says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Okay, this is pretty much what he just was saying, but there's for a reason. Okay, there's reason here, purpose, in order that, okay, so this is the purpose of our dying with Christ. And there again, if this old self of ours died at the cross with Christ, this was not something that we had anything to do with, okay? We didn't make a choice about it at the cross. We didn't withhold some of it at the cross or whatever. It was done. We were buried with him by baptism into death. Purpose, God's purpose for killing us in Christ, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the purpose of Christ bearing our old self, bearing our the power of sin in us, okay, is so that we might walk in newness of life. Newness of life, this is a new quality of life, a new character of life, with new principles of life through the regeneration of the Spirit as he applies this in time and tangibly to our souls. So this is the purpose of God, to bring us into newness of life. So, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, that is totally contradictory to what God is doing here. Okay? He didn't, it's not just forgiveness. Okay? It's not just blanket amnesty and go on and continue in death and destruction, right? And I'll bring you to heaven when you die. No, it is forgiveness and redemption. It's forgiveness and freedom. It's forgiveness for the purpose of newness of life. Forgiveness with the result of newness of life, where we are no longer slaves of sin. Okay, where we're not on this path of destruction any longer. This is what the newness of life, this is the purpose. So, what I titled this section here, I'll tell you what I titled the lesson. I borrowed from a John Owen book. Not entirely, but it's called The Death of Sin in the Death of Christ. John Owen's book is called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. He's not giving an exposition of Romans 6, but I thought this title is more suited, The Death of Sin in the Death of Christ. And what this section is called, what I titled this section here, is The Surety of Sanctification, verses 1 to 4. The Surety of Sanctification. Okay? So, this is the reality that anyone and everyone who comes to Christ, right? As we looked at a couple weeks ago when we glanced at Romans 8 for a few minutes. Is those whom he predestined, he also called, right? Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified, right? Fitting in there is he also sanctified, okay? Paul doesn't say it in there, but I think it's implied as he skips over and goes right to the glorification. But, so everyone who comes to Christ, right, is going to bear fruit, really, to use Jesus' lingo there, kind of. You will know them by their fruit. They will, a good tree, right, produces good fruit, right? Jesus says that. A bad tree produces bad fruit, okay? So, that's kind of a picture of what Paul's getting at here in Romans 6. A good tree, right? Anyone who is truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, right? Saved, justified, called, regenerated, has repented in faith, right? That person will continue in the path of sanctification. Okay? There's no options there. There's no other possibility. Okay, not as in, I'm not making an option as in it's a decisional sort of thing. No, I'm saying there's no other possibility. That person, because he is regenerated by the Spirit of God, because he is justified, is going to go down the path of sanctification. Okay, God has made him a good tree. Therefore, he will, or her, she will bear good fruit. Okay? Because there's a purpose here. All right? Because of the reality that the dead tree, the tree that was bad, bearing bad fruit, right? The poison in its root system that was making it bear bad fruit has been cut off. It's dead. That part, right? That fungus that was growing through the tree and killing the fruit in it, that part died at the cross. Now there's a good tree and it's going to bear good fruit. Okay? The fungus, the poison is dead. The death of Christ has been applied to the tree. It's going to bear good fruit. Okay? And as we are sealed, Ephesians 1, we are sealed with the Spirit. That tree is sealed, okay? As in, that seal means the signet ring from a ruler, where they would close the envelope of their letter in the wax, seal it up. You know, no, you can't, you know, physically you can break it, but then you're going to die. So theoretically, for all intents and purposes, you can't break that seal, okay? Because it's done, right? God's stamp is on you. The Spirit is guarding that tree, has sealed that tree, right? That believer's life, so that poison isn't going to come back. That fungus isn't going to grow again, okay? That's the picture here. all for the purpose of the glory of the Father, as we'll see in a little bit. A little bit might mean next week. But all for the glory of the Father, for the purpose of bearing good fruit, that we might walk in newness of life. Okay? That sin, the destruction of and life of sin is gone. Is no longer has a weight of authority in our lives. Okay? And I'm not saying here that we don't struggle, that we're not tempted. Okay? I don't mean to say Paul is not saying here, because he's going to get into it here. He wouldn't say in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body," if that was a possibility. Or you know what I mean? If this was not, if we didn't have sinful passions, that we were prone to obey. Okay? And all of chapter 7, he's going to wrestle with this reality of the truth of how someone, particularly I think himself, as he argues, or as he talks in Romans 7, how he can be legitimately and really dead to sin because of Christ, but yet still struggle in sin as a unredeemed human being, right? And he clears it up at the end, and he says, "Who's going to redeem me from this sinful body of flesh?" He says, "Praise be to God," right? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty sure that's at the end of chapter 7.
Can you talk a little bit about, I don't know if it falls in line here, but the distinction between body, spirit, and soul, and how that all works? Because, like, the spirit, it seems to me, is somehow the origin of either good or bad desires. But the body is sort of like the literal physical body is, you know, the entity in which our soul and spirit are housed. But yet somehow we still the presence of sin, not in our spirit, but in our, you know, physicalness, you know, sort of as like a vestige of it. Can you talk, is that pertinent or not?
Not be exactly right now, but it will be in a few sentences.
Oh, okay.
I think, but no, we can talk about that.
Because doesn't he use self and body sometimes as like spiritual terms? Like, he's not always talking, using them as physical. In fact, he's probably...
Yeah.
Not
when Paul says he has a thorn in the flesh.
Yeah.
That's, I think that's in a physical way, right? We don't know if it was a, you know, he says in one of his letters that something like he wasn't much to look at, or something like that. So some thought maybe he had like scars on his face, maybe possibly from being beaten. So they thought maybe his eyes were bad or something like that. And he was, you know, he was an older man where there was no corrective options there either. So that could be a possibility. Or, I mean, he was beaten all over the place. So it could have been a physical ailment that he had in some way, or some kind of maybe a depression sort of, you know, so that would be more like a mental thing. But in the sinful flesh. So he does oftentimes, and I think you can kind of tell the difference, oftentimes he means the spiritual or the reality that we are living in a sinful body, inhabiting a sinful body, okay, that is not yet redeemed, but Philippians 3 will be, okay? So, as far as body, soul, spirit goes, I think we make too much of a distinction, or we try to make too much of a distinction between the three. Not that there's not, but the body obviously is the physical part, but that is, it's brought to, in a way, it's brought to life by the soul. The soul is, or not brought to life, but is the light. Soul in Hebrew is nefesh, and it literally means like life source. It's breath. It can even be translated spirit. I'm wrong. Not spirit. Spirit's ruach. That can be translated breath. Yeah. So when, like, it's interesting, when God spoke, okay, it's his breath going out. It's the, in a way, you know, it's you have, it's the picture of the Spirit, kind of. But nefesh is like your life source. Okay, it's the thing that it's like the thing that energizes you. Okay, it's about all I can say, I guess. It energizes you. It's a it's like the breath. It's like the thing. It's like your engine house, kind of. In a spiritual way, obviously the engine house of our physical bodies will be the heart, you know, the literal heart, but it's like the thing that drives you as a person. And this is where a lot of philosophers and scientists, philosophers, psychologists really have trouble understanding, like, consciousness. Like, what is consciousness, or the obvious reality that our consciousness runs deeper than an animal's per se. That's the soul. That's the thing that's driving us to live and to think and to breathe in a metaphorical kind of sense. The spirit is ruach. That's breath. Also in Hebrew, and I think the spirit is like your it's probably more similar to Bible uses like heart in a way. The heart seems to be like a more of a kind of solid entity. But you say, like, I'm down in spirit, you know, that sort of thing, or my spirit is high this morning, kind of. So, but we have to remember that all these things are combined.
Yeah.
Because you're, go ahead, Jim.
No. Are you saying the soul and spirit are different?
I always thought they were the same.
That's how I look at it, too.
Same.
I mean, that's...
I was just...
I don't know. I mean, I always...
Yeah, they are different Hebrew words.
Yeah.
I just read, the war is sharp and a two-edged sword. It divides the soul and the spirit.
Hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, I read it from one commentary. They said, well, now that's different because it's the sword, okay? And I read another commentary where it says it's the same.
Hmm.
Understand what I mean? So, different view, you know what I mean? Whichever, I don't know which is right.
I
don't know.
Yeah.
I guess to me, it's sort of like the driver is, like, our physical body is really the only thing that keeps us on this side of eternity. Because we're waiting, we're married to it until it is dead.
Right.
In which case it will be resurrected and transformed. So given that information, I do think it's viable to say that the reason we have sin struggles and the reason we are, you know, have that mind is in some way attached to our physical being. Whereas the spirit within us, which before Christ was dead in the sense that it was immobilized, it was, you know, useless, now is made completely alive. And the body, which was, is still in the same status. It's still broken. It's still, you know, subject to death.
Yes.
So I think that when he says, who will deliver me from this body of death, I think that's literal. Like, this is the one thing that's holding me back. It's aging, it's decaying, but my spirit within me is, and then somehow the soul, like, I think there's, maybe slightly different, but I do think the soul is more like the tag. Like, I'm an the soul is the eternal quality, or And the spirit is more like it's either alive or it's dead.
You're kind of linked between the two.
Yeah, I'm not. But to say like, oh, we only have a soul, I think is like kind of thin. And to say, well, we have a spirit but no soul is, I don't know. Because I look at spirit more as like what you said, like the drive and the like the majority.
Wait, yeah. Okay, now you say, when you put on a new man from the old man, okay, the new man is both soul and spirit. So your soul and spirit is regenerated. Am I right?
The soul that sins will die, right?
What's that?
The soul that sins will die.
Yeah, because unbelievers have souls too.
Right.
Yeah, but what so. I take it that the soul. Say that again.
The soul that sins will die. And after this judgment, that's Hebrews 9, right?
Yeah. Okay.
I'm not sure.
Who's got the wrong tense? Yeah, I don't want to go on a tangent if this isn't pertinent. But it's like, because people say, well, if I'm resurrected in Christ, why am I still struggling? Well, there's not always nice, clear answers, but I think it ties to that. Like, you only half of you has been resurrected. That's the internal half.
Well, okay, now you take Paul. We don't know what it was, but we do know why.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Because of his pride. You know what I mean? But, I mean, okay. Is it physical? Okay, Paul, he got this because he was, of all the revelations, he was getting proud. But now, did he give him a physical sickness? Okay, I'm going to zap you with, let's say, polio, or you know what I mean? I can't believe that. But you know what I mean? He allowed the devil to afflict him somehow. Okay, and here you can get into something deep too. I mean, okay, when it says, if you resist the devil, he will leave you.
Is that,
you know what I mean? So,
I think, I don't know if we do know why Paul had the thorn in the flesh.
Well, I think it says it
wasn't. I don't think he attributes it to, I don't think he attributes it to anything. He may say,
well, he attributes it as a sanctification tool, and I think yes, that's enough.
And it could be to keep him from pride, but it doesn't mean that he already was prideful. He could have been. But I think sometimes God allows these things so that we don't, and it, as a preventative measure. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And in Paul's case, that's a legitimate thing. I mean, he's the most popular Christian in the world. How many, you know what I mean? He started all these churches. He brought how many people to Christ? There's a lot of pastors and evangelists and, you know, church planters in the world that I'm sure struggle with that pride of the same thing. So it may not have been that he had pride in that way, but it could have been that God was keeping him from that. Yeah. So, and also to say, as far as, remember from, I forget what chapter it is now, 42, 43 maybe, where God says, he says in there that I create calamity and evil. Calamity, that Hebrew word, it could be translated as evil. God creates evil. So, we never get the behind the scenes look like we get with Job, you know, when he's going along and saying, who can I torment? And God said, allows Satan to torment Job. We don't ever get that behind the scenes look, but I don't think we should say that whenever something bad happens, it's Satan doing it and God allowed it for his purposes. Okay, now yes, God is allowing it for his purposes, that is for sure. But it could also be that he's causing it for his purposes. You know, because, I mean, we can't, I don't know if we can always define, or at least correctly define what is good and what is bad. You know what I mean? Like, evidently it was good that Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he would agree with that.
Well, You got to go back.
Because in his weakness,
yeah,
Christ is made strong.
I mean, we think it's bad. Was it back with Jonah where these awful people come in? He allowed something bad to happen, or these awful people came in to.
The Assyrians came
in.
Yeah, that's Isaiah chapter 12, I think. There were, but God, there again, it's not even, it's not as if, when we say allow, that's true, but it's not as if we say, as if, you know, the Assyrians came to God, or Satan came to God begging and pleading. And God, please, 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 please let me do this. And God's like, well, I really don't want you to, but, you know, and, oh, please, 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 please. Well, all right, go ahead. It's not that kind of allow. You know what I mean? It's allow as in, it's the intent of a serious heart to go, and he Isaiah explains this crystal clear, I think, in that chapter. I think it's chapter 12. That it's in a serious heart to go and wreak havoc in Israel. All right? Just as they've wreaked havoc all over the place. You know, they want to keep it going and get to Israel. And that is also, it's a dual purpose of God. That is exactly what God is desiring. That is exactly what God is purposing, is for Assyria to come in and punish those 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom, in that way. Just the same with Babylon. Just as he purposed Babylon to come in and destroy Assyria, as Isaiah gets into later. So it's not as in, you know, God's like making deals with people, right? It's as in this is his purpose. Okay, it was in God's purpose for Satan to come to him and ask him, you know, in that way. And there again with Job, it's not to teach God's interactions with Satan. The whole point of Job is to teach the reality of, or the mysterious reality of suffering, right? It's not to show us, well, this is what Satan does, and, you know, this is how God interacts with Satan and things like that. Not that those things are wrong, but I think we can't, I don't know if we can press those things too far. Just because we're talking about a realm that isn't often addressed in Scripture, and it's not something that we don't know. Familiar with.
Or yeah. Has to be familiar with.
Right, yeah.
We don't want to know.
I think that's true.
Yeah.
You think about when Daniel and Michael says, hey, I was trying to come to you, I couldn't come to you because I was delayed. I mean, man. I don't think I want to know.
It's like, another kingdom.
I didn't know there were traffic lights for an angel. Yeah.
You have the button.
The Michael, the archangel, that was held up.
Yeah.
Yeah, was it Mark? Yeah.
I think it was Michael. Yeah, I think it was Michael.
And I always picture Michael as a...
Yeah, it sounds like he's a one-man band.
You
know
what I mean?
Yeah.
And, wow, that's scary.
Yeah, so there's a hidden reality there that we... It's like, you know, through Scripture, God has opened... And I don't mean like the spirit world, the you know, angels and demons kind of thing, although that's part of it. But there's like a hidden reality that we're down here, and through Scripture, God has like opened up a window on the roof that we can peek at it, you know, because it's not necessarily tangible. But this body of sin, like, we're gonna have to talk about that the next time, I think. But yeah, the body of sin, as in, an alcoholic or a heroin addict, right?
For
10 years,
yeah.
Comes to Christ. Is that person dead to sin? Yes. Just as a non-alcoholic or heroin addict is who comes to Christ. That person is dead to sin. Okay. In all spirit, soul, however you want to take that. Okay, but the physical body, there's a lot of issues going on there that is even, you know, in a more extreme way, in this instance, is going to be drawing that person to further sin, right? The physical addictive aspects of it. Even habitual, you know, even things that mess with your mind or your, you know, actually like the hard wire of your mind, the synapses or whatever and stuff. But habits, right? You know, name your sinful habit that is buying lottery tickets, you know, say. That body, your body in a way is wired to, your mind is wired to, you know, go to the gas station after work and buy $50 worth of lottery tickets. Yeah, you cringe, right? I know.
$50 and something like that.
When you've invested so much, how can you stop? You've got to get it back.
But that habit, you know, that's part of the body of sin, right? And those are kind of easy examples as well. You know, we're all wired in a certain way that.
But if I win 2 million, I can give a million to the church. For $50.
But I think
I just couldn't imagine getting $50 every week for.
Donna would kill you.
You don't have to imagine. Just go over there and watch.
I'm taking over the checking and the money. If he does that.
It really helps.
I just couldn't imagine that. I just. What?
Like Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Like when we undergo temptation, it's so important to think about that. At least it is for me. Like, this is my flesh fighting against my spirit. Now, I need to let the spirit within me, which is made alive in Christ, overcome the flesh. That doesn't mean the desires are going to go away, but it means that I'm going to choose to say no. The spirit's going to have the say here. Because otherwise, we just fight it and I got to stop feeling these emotions. I just got to not do it. And it's like, well, there's no power in. Because you feel entirely enveloped by it. But it's not. It's two polar forces working against each other. It's not just one big influence going to make you do it anyway.
Exactly.
And that has helped me a lot in thinking, okay, flesh is dead.
Yes.
It's alive.
Right. That's a very similar concept as to redemption. The reality of redemption. Yes. It's not that we won't have sinful inclinations or temptations or anything, but it's that, and I think I have it in my notes here. I forget where it is, but we can, as Paul says in verse 11, you must also consider yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay. So it's in that moment, right, of temptation, oh, that other word I just used started with an I, I think. I forget what it was. Inclination. When we're in that moment, consider yourself dead to sin. So as in, consider yourself, you have, in the power of Christ, you have the ability to not partake in that. Okay, consider yourself dead to sin. Right, it was sin that told you that you needed this, that you needed to do this, in a way, you needed to not do it, okay, depending on what it is, if it's a good thing. But now consider yourself dead, right? You will not lose anything if you don't give in. You will not, right, worth or pleasure or purpose, or, you know, or something in any way, if you don't give in to that sin. So we'll consider that further when we get there. But that was the surety of sanctification. Next week we'll continue with verses 5 to 10, the basis of sanctification. So Keith, would you close us in prayer then?
Sure. Father, we praise you for Romans and the treaties that it is to help us really delve into the depths of all the dynamics of salvation and sanctification. Lord, we praise you for Jonathan having prepared and We praise you for resources to be able to look into the original texts and languages and understand us, Father. We just pray that as we go out, we would be living in the newness of life and being strengthened by this truth, and that you would help us to transform our minds to further dwell on this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.